It is Father's Day today, a day designated to celebrate the best things about our dads, so I hesitate to start my sermon by talking about the thread of uneasiness that ran through my own father's presence in my life across many years. But through the lens of today's scripture, there are some things that I want to tell you today about presence, unsettledness, paranoia, and truth. So here goes. I deeply loved my father, but he always caused me to feel uncertain, unsettled. For one thing, he had a bit of a temper. He could get angry quickly, sometimes at unexpected moments. And I remember as a small child feeling nervous when he got angry. Was his anger going to get out of control? There were times when I was a bit older during my early teenage years when my father and my older sister would get into very intense arguments. Even when my father was clearly in the wrong, he wouldn't let it go, and my sister would never back down, so things could get volatile. The feeling that lingers in those memories is a feeling of unsettledness. My father also had some difficult times in terms of employment. He changed jobs a number of times, not always to his advantage. When he was about the age that I am now, he made the leap to working for himself, starting his own business, which he then sold to a slightly larger company after a few years, with the arrangement that he would still work for them. It's not an uncommon kind of arrangement when a larger business buys a smaller business. But around that time, he had a heart attack, and while he was recovering from that heart attack, the company he was now working for terminated his employment. It was another in a long line of uneasy times. Shortly after my parents moved here to North Manchester in their retirement years, he was diagnosed with pancreatic cancer, and what a struggle that was. He had a radical surgery and then all the chemo and radiation follow-up. He survived both the surgery and the intense cancer treatment, but during the difficult times leading up to the diagnosis and then following the surgery and treatment, it was an uncertain and deeply unsettling time for him and for the rest of us in the family. As I think back across the years, the story of our family dynamics, his employment difficulties, the financial instability that hovered over us, the chronic health problems that both of my parents experienced, all of that always added an undercurrent of uncertainty in the life of my family. But in particular, there was an emotional inconsistency and unpredictability in my father's personality and temperament that made me unsure at a deeper level, pretty much all the time. But all of that unsettledness within the family system and reflected in my father's decisions and behaviors across the years pales in comparison to what my father was like for about 7 or 8 months after he had that car accident a year before he died. In the accident, his brain was injured. And along with losing his independence, which he had fiercely guarded his entire life, he struggled to recover his ability to engage in basic sequential thinking. You know, if this, then that, and then that. And he struggled with decision making, and even at times with the skill of following and engaging in appropriate contextual conversation, all things that he had previously excelled at. But there was one other thing that changed when his brain was injured. And while I haven't ever talked much about it, it was for me the most unsettling piece of what went on with him during that last year of his life. During that time, there were periods when he became extremely paranoid. He came up with elaborate explanations of things that he thought were going on. The UPS man wasn't just delivering packages, he claimed. The delivery man was ringing the doorbell so that my father would answer the door and be forced to let flies in from the outside. And he couldn't have flies in the house because it would contaminate his house, and he needed the house to be sterile because he was doing his own dialysis. That sort of thing. And it didn't matter that I would say to him, "The UPS man is not out to get you. You ordered the package. That's why he delivered it and rang the doorbell." But my dad was certain he knew the truth. He had facts to support his story. The UPS man came by, now there was a fly in the house, and if it contaminated his dialysis setup, then of course his life would be in jeopardy. He knew the truth, and I needed to acknowledge and agree to this truth. At one point, my father had found in his car, he claimed, something that wasn't there before. It was like a metal box of some kind down in the engine compartment. He showed me. I didn't know what it was, but I assumed it was just part of the car, part of the engine, and had been there all along. But he was sure it was some kind of tracking device. The man in town who worked on his car must have put it there. I needed to go and confront the mechanic, he told me, and find out who had instructed him to put the tracking device there. Of course, I wasn't going to do that, but when someone is struggling with paranoia, when they suspect others are conspiring against them, then in their mind, you are either for them or against them. You either believe them and agree with them, or else you are part of the conspiracy against them. He wasn't like this every minute of every day, but it did pop up again and again, and in an unpredictable pattern. And in the worst moments, I honestly didn't know what to do. So mostly I just tried to walk that tightrope of, on the one hand, being sympathetic to his concerns, and on the other hand, resisting his theories. And maybe you know what walking such a tightrope is like. There's no relaxing when you are around that person. No certainty about whether you will be perceived as exposing things to the light of day or participating in the cover-up. What I wanted to say to him at times, as insensitive as it would have been, was this: this is crazy. But it wouldn't have helped, and it wouldn't have been kind. There was something strange going on in his brain that was causing these delusions. Maybe the injury to his brain from the accident had changed his way of thinking. Or maybe it was medication related. Or maybe it was even the lingering effects of all the treatment for cancer. Or some combination of things. But it was unsettling. When someone thinks they know the truth, and that means that they are seeing a cover-up where there is none, or even worse, are covering up their own strange twist on the truth, it is unsettling. And by unsettling, I'm not just talking about something that's a little uncomfortable. I'm talking about something that makes everyone else anxious and uncertain as well. As you worry about that person's well-being, you want to protect them. And at the same time, you have this common sense urge to protect the truth. Anxiety about trying to sort out the different versions of what might or might not be true is exhausting. No wonder people try to suppress information that doesn't fit the narratives that they've adopted. No wonder they want things to get back to normal, even if normal had its own twisted nature. No wonder people cast about for something to confirm what they already believe. No wonder truth is so needed in these times, and at the same time, it feels so fleeting. It's almost like instead of asking what's true or who can we trust, we have to ask what's true today? Who can we trust today? Truth and trust have an interesting relationship, don't they? If you don't trust someone, you certainly aren't going to believe what they present as truth. Without trust, it can look like there are cover-ups and conspiracies everywhere. And yet, whether trust is present or not, there are things that are true and things that aren't. Opinions, and of course delusions, are not facts. And at the same time, some perspectives are grounded in truth, and some rest on falsehood. And maybe we need to also acknowledge that what is actually true and trustworthy has little to do with, quote unquote, how it's always been, and more to do with how it should be. But how do we separate the wheat from the chaff, so to speak? How do we chase away paranoia, but at the same time uncover, bring to light what has actually been covered up? What's the truth, and who do we trust to tell us the truth? I have to admit that I read some of the comments that people made on social media after quite a few of us participated last Sunday in the Silent No More anti-racism walk and witness here in North Manchester. Based on some of the comments, you would have thought that a bunch of mostly white people walking down Main Street and then standing in silence for 8 minutes and 46 seconds were going off the deep end, or maybe even getting ready to riot. Motives attributed to the group were at best interesting and at worst disturbing. I could look at some of the worst comments and laugh them off because they were so off base, and because I know almost all the people who were walking and witnessing, wearing their masks in order to be as safe and responsible as they could in a group of that size, and holding their signs and yearning for a new age. But if you had not been there, if you did not know us, and all you had done was read the comments and believed the worst, you would have had an entirely different perspective. Based on that, you'd think that those who witness peacefully for another way of living are actually trying to destroy us all, advocating for anarchy. That's just to illustrate in an up-close way that people will say things that are completely false, completely unfounded. People type their truth into the comment lines, claiming to be uncovering conspiracies while promoting their own. It's disturbing, and quite honestly, sometimes it's depressing. And sometimes it makes me wonder, when will the truth actually be told? That is, not when will people's selfish opinions be confirmed, but when will the truth of God's justice prevail? When will Jesus' way finally be our way? When will the Spirit be allowed, indeed encouraged, to sweep through and blow away our self-protecting priorities, our pride, our prejudice? I don't know the answers to those questions. I don't know the timetable. But in the meantime, this is the world in which we live, where, as Matthew's gospel puts it, quote, the master of the house, Jesus, is called Beelzebul, a name that means the prince of devils, and where secrets are covered up and truth is accused of being falsehood. What should we do? I want to take a moment and read part of the scripture text again, which offers Jesus' counsel. But I want to read it in another version so you can hear some of Jesus' instructions in more contemporary language. Starting at verse 26 from the Message translation, it reads like this. Don't be intimidated. Eventually, everything is going to be out in the open, and everyone will see how things really are. So don't hesitate to go public now. Don't be bluffed into silence by the threats of bullies. If I am completely candid, I will tell you that I didn't really want to go on the walk last Sunday. I don't like crowds on my best days. I don't like the unpredictability of an event like a protest or a public witness event. And I certainly feel nervous right now about the risks of being in public, crowded settings in these days of pandemic. And I'm also not a fan of signs with slogans. That's not to say I didn't agree with the messages that many of us carried on our signs. I did agree, but because I have a high expectation for the clarifying power of words, I struggle with the impossibility of communicating deep and complicated truths in a dozen words or less. And I know that images, the photographic newspaper reporting images of nearly 100 people walking down the street, are important for our community to see, but I also recognize that there's no invitation to healthy conversation in that, no speaking across the divide. So personally, I struggle with that. And yet, what's been swept under the rug for so long, even in our own little community, our attitudes, our patterns, our looking the other way when people of color get stopped in a traffic stop or if we're simply walking along the side of the road and the rest of us don't. The racist language, the homophobic language I've heard high school students use on the soccer field, for example, used in a casual, laughing way that suggests it's a normal thing for them. What's been swept under the rug for so long needs to be exposed, identified, defined, removed. And to expose those things, to uncover those things, we have to expose ourselves, show ourselves, reveal ourselves. In our complicity, in our anxiety, in our participation, in our conviction. And we have to face the bullies, face the critics, face the false accusers, for the sake of being the people Christ calls us to be. We have to seek truth, and we have to have courage. I was glad then that the article about the walk and witness in the print version of our local newspaper this week offered more than just pictures. Jennifer Martin and Chris Francois, who each spoke to our group before the walk began, were quoted at length. Jennifer talked about being the mother of a black son for 24 years now and confessed that it is only after incident upon incident of the racism that her son experienced growing up here in North Manchester, it is only now that she is speaking up, silent no more. "My silence hurt my son," she said, "and so I am sorry. My silence hurt my community. My silence hurt my society. I thought it was enough to be non-racist, but we must be actively anti-racist. We must educate ourselves," she said. "We cannot sit idly by. We must speak up, and we must be silent no more." Chris Francois, a Manchester University student who's from Haiti, said, "I became black in America." And then she explained, unlike being part of a black majority in Haiti, being black in America means thinking through every interaction, being judged in every way. She said that we have to say Black Lives Matter because there is a problem in this community that we have not addressed. Truth and courage, uncovering what needs to be uncovered. As one of my friends posted recently, things are not getting worse. Things are getting uncovered. We must hold each other tight and continue to pull back the veil. Listen to verses 25 to 27 one more time from the NRSV. "If they have called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those of his household? So have no fear of them, for nothing is covered up that will not be uncovered, and nothing secret that will not become known. What I say to you in the dark, tell in the light, and what you hear whispered, proclaim from the housetops." Don't lose your grip on truth and courage. There will be opposition, there will be bullying, there will be criticism, there will be misunderstanding and mistrust, there will be those who are angry and those who are delusional. But don't lose your grip on truth and courage. Even when the resistance comes from close at hand, even from within your own family, and at times it will, don't let your hand slip out of Jesus' hand. Take up your cross. Lose your life to find it. This is both Jesus' call and it is his promise. Truth and courage. Amen. Please join me in some moments of silent reflection.